no way that I can take care of my sin problem. That's a problem for everyone in the world that everyone eventually has to recognize. So what is the remedy to this? Well, Christ, in the book of Colossians, is the remedy. He is the reconciliation between God and man. He is the one that bridges this gulf of sin that separates God from man. And that's where we've been so far in the book of Colossians. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 24 through 29 to get us started on our journey today. So turn to Colossians chapter 1, 24 to 29. We're going to call this sermon today, Solving the Mystery. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So how many poets are there in the room today? Private poets, public poets. Anyone write poetry on the side? So Maria writes poetry. Where's son Trevor? Trevor writes poetry. So what's the longest poem in the Bible? Where do we find that? Psalms 119. That's right. We find it in Psalms 119. What do we know about Psalms 119? It is called an acrostic poem. And this chapter, longest chapter in the Bible, contains 176 verses. There are 22 8-verse stanzas in the book of, in the chapter 119. So 8 times 22 gives you 176, right? Starting with stanza 1, the first word of each verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the very first 8 verses of Psalms 119 start with each word of each verse starts with letter Aleph, and that's the first stanza. The second stanza of the next 8 verses, the first word in each verse starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Beth. And it continues on through all 22 stanzas. So how many letters are there in the Greek alphabet? There's 22. So imagine you poets in the room writing a poem of 176 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. I'll be like, what was the Quayle guy, Dan Quayle? How many letters are there in the English alphabet? 26. So imagine writing a poem with eight stanzas. 8 would be 8 times 26. And each verse of each of these stanzas starts with the very first letter of the English alphabet and the second letter, and you go all the way to X, Y, and Z. And write a poem like that actually makes sense. Psalms 119 is a miracle in itself. It's amazing that someone can write a poem like that. Humanly, you can't do that, right? Only the Holy Spirit can write that. So this is what Psalms teaches us. In verses 42 and 142, it says, God's word and God is trustworthy and true. They do not change, verse 89. There are no limits to their perfection, in verse 96. God's righteousness lasts forever, verse 160. His rules are righteous. I'll keep up with what I'm reading. And he blesses those who seek him, in verses 1 and 2. Verse 6. It's the way to avoid shame. Verse 9, it's the way of purity. Verse 24, It gives you perfect advice and true wisdom, verse 24 and 98 through 100. It gives us strength and hope, verses 28 and 43. And finally, in this short little list, it shows us the way we should go. So as we go through these short verses in Colossians, let's remember these nuggets of wisdom that the psalm promises us as we study these amazing truths that we find in these six verses in Colossians. I think there's a reason that Dan only had six verses for the sermon. I got stuck on the very first verse. So as we go through these, let's remember these principles that we learn from Psalms. Let's read verse 1 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So I've kind of highlighted the parts of this verse that really hit me. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? What is your share of the sufferings? And finally, folks, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? So, first of all, is it God's will that we should suffer? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:17. And I'll just read a few verses on suffering. And there are many. For people believe that as you become a Christian, there's no suffering involved, they are sadly mistaken. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Really, you suffer for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Go one page over, chapter 4, verses 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we're going to suffer, folks, when we do what is right. And that's many times how you know you're doing right, is that you will suffer for it. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect it, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Folks, it's God's will that we suffer. And when we suffer, we know we're on our right track, and we actually get to share in what Christ did for us. In this text, for whom is Paul suffering? Well, at that point in time, he was suffering for his fellow believers in these small little home churches that were springing up in the first days of Christendom. But Paul suffered for us because his teachings, we still get to glean huge truths from. How did Paul suffer? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:24. 2 Corinthians 11:24. And we're going to start in the middle of verse 23. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So, which brings us to our next point. How can we rejoice in such sufferings? And what is your share? What is my share of the sufferings of Christ? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:16, and I'll have this on the screen if you'd like to read it off the screen. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. Now remember, this is Paul writing this. He describes the tribulations I've just described for you as light afflictions. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-7. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And then verses 6-7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Suffering as a Christian will be our lot. Maybe not all the time. It tells us that we're on the right track, and it's a sign that God will reward us when we suffer for him. But this is the one that really got me right here. If you read this verse superficially, then it really negates everything Paul has tried to tell us in all his letters, that Christ is all, once and for all, sacrifice for our sin. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. I mean, that's the basis of Paul's doctrine. So what does he mean when he says, what was lacking in the suffering of Christ? Let's look at some other translations. This is from the New Living Translation, which says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Another translation, the International Standard Version, says, now I am rejoicing while suffering for you as I complete in my flesh whatever remains of the Messiah's sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church. Does that help a little? I think this next one will really help a lot. This is Matthew Henry's commentary on this scripture. And it's really good. Let me read it to you. Oh, did I miss one? Other translations. There we go. This says, both the sufferings of the head and of the members are called the sufferings of Christ and make up, as it were, one body of sufferings. But he, Christ, suffered for the redemption of the church. We suffer on other accounts, for we do but slightly taste that cup of afflictions of which Christ first drank deeply on the cross. So in this church age that we're in, it says in Ephesians that the Satan is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Those are part of our afflictions and our sufferings. But Christ paid the penalty once and for all on the cross. And those sufferings are complete. A Christian may be said to fill up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ when he takes up his cross and, after the pattern of Christ, bears patiently the afflictions that God allots to him. Next question is, were Christ's sufferings complete? Romans 5:18 says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So what was the one act of transgression that resulted in the condemnation? That would be Adam, right? And the one act of righteousness was Christ on the cross. So through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Christ, the sin that Adam brought is delivered from us. We no longer have to pay that price. Let's go to Hebrews 10:10. It says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time over until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying, this is covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He says then, and their sins and their lawless deeds, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Christ's sufferings are complete. Because of the age in which we live, because God has allowed this dispensation to occur, we will have our own sufferings, but there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor except through His Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So how was Paul made a minister? What was he doing at the time he was made a minister? He's killing and persecuting Christians. On the road to Damascus, Paul stopped and said, God, I'm sorry, I promise you I won't do this anymore. Let me be your minister, right? Who chose Paul? Christ chose Paul. So are we chosen? We had a sermon on this back in Acts last year, and the answer to that choose or chosen is yes, right? That's the answer to that. Paul was chosen. He was made a minister for whose benefit? For the benefit of you folks. I mean, this is really, when you look at these chapters of Colossians, they're really a job description for a pastor, which our pastor fulfills in every aspect. He doesn't get the glory. I mean, when Paul talks about himself, how does he refer to himself? As a slave, as a prisoner. And it's all for the glory of God and not for anything else. Colossians 1, 26-27. So we get to the mystery part. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is a fact, piece of information. It's knowledge that was once hidden, mostly in the Old Testament, that is now revealed in the New Testament. That's what a mystery is. And so the mystery that Paul talks about here, there's really three parts to it. The mystery of the gospel is to be given to the Gentiles, which was hidden from the past. The mystery is the church, the body of believers, which we are now a part of. That was also hidden in the past. And finally, it's we are in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another mystery that was hidden from the past. So let's break each one of these down. The gospel to include the Gentiles. Let's go to Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. And in this piece of scripture, 3, 1 through 12, I can include all three of these mysteries in it. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations is not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring into light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the heavenly, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And then turn over to Galatians 3, a few pages back, 3:28 to 29. And Paul summarizes this change from God's word only going to the Jews to Jews plus Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. So the first part of the mystery solved is the gospel is to be given to the Gentiles. Second part is the church, which is the body of believers, which we now are a part of. Matthew 16, 15 through 18. Please turn there, please. Matthew 16, 15. Really famous piece of scripture reading here. Jesus has asked his disciples, who people say that he is? In verse 15, Christ said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. Now, which is the rock that Jesus is talking about right here? Is the rock Peter, or is the rock the message that Paul, that Peter just said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the rock. Christ will build his rock, his church, on the rock of thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which Peter has just spoken. And I will build my church, will build, in the future. The church is not here yet, even though Christ is on the earth. The church comes after Christ dies. And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The church which no one knew about. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:12. I'm going to use Scripture to explain Scripture today, folks. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We all have unique gifts being members of this body. And when we put all these gifts together, we form a body that is the representation of Christ on this earth. That's what we reflect as his church body, when we bring all of our talents and skills and spiritual gifts together. The third aspect of this mystery is in Christ in you. Let's go to Romans 8, 1 through 3. If you spend any time in Awana, you probably know this one by heart. Romans 8, 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So I am in Christ. I crawl inside Christ. And when God looks at me, what does he have to see through to see me? He sees Christ. And what does he see when he sees Christ? He sees his son, his heir. And the blood of Christ takes away my sins. And when God looks at me through Christ, I am perfect. I am sinless because I am in Christ. Am I a sinless person? Just ask my wife and kids. I'm not a sinless person. But in Christ, I am made perfect through no merit of my own, through no effort of my own. God sees me through the blood of Christ once and for all, a shed offering for us. Then Acts 1, Christ in me literally is the Holy Spirit. And I am in Christ, and in me then the Holy Spirit dwells, which allows me to understand Scripture, which allows me to appraise things through a spiritual worldview. I am in Christ, and in me is the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So we proclaim him. Another great job description of a pastor. Many of those folks that are on TV, televangelists, who do they proclaim? They proclaim themselves. This is really a great job description of a true pastor. They proclaim Christ. And what do? They admonish every man and teach every man in all wisdom. Wisdom's an interesting word. It's the application of knowledge. It's the application of data. I have human wisdom and I have biblical wisdom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and let's read what Paul has to say about wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And where does this wisdom come from? It's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. And go to verse 16 with me. This is an amazing verse. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How is that possible? To have the mind of Christ. I'm a sinful, finite human. But who resides in me as a believer in Christ? Holy Spirit. I can have the mind of Christ when the Spirit is in me. Finally then, Paul says he wants to make every believer complete. Matthew 5:48 says, complete means you got to be perfect. Again, you can ask my wife and kids, I'm not a perfect person. But in Christ, I can be perfect. Ephesians 4:11-14 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him. We are to grow up. We are to no longer just feed on milk, but we are to feed on the meat of the gospel, the meat of Scripture. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Last verse. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. What was Paul's purpose in life? Just Christ and him crucified, right? I mean, that was his sole purpose in life. He sacrificed everything because that was his goal of life. Where does Paul's strength originate? Holy Spirit, which dwelled within him. And who did he give the credit to? Give the credit to God. Let's close with, we started with Psalms, let's close with Psalms. Chapter 90, verses 1 through 3. It says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So how big is everlasting to everlasting? If I go to infinity in that direction, and I go to infinity in that direction, that's everlasting to everlasting. How big is our God? He created the world that we know and the world that we don't know under the microscope, farther we can see with the telescope. Everlasting, everlasting in that direction, and everlasting, everlasting in that direction. He says, thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday, excuse me, when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. They didn't have watches in the book of Psalms, right? And today, it's really interesting, very few of us have watches either. We have cell phones, right? So what does it mean by watch here? What's a watch? It's a military term, right? So if I'm a sentry and I get sent out by my commanding officer to stand watch at night, how long do I stick around for that watch? 3-4 hours and I'm replaced by someone else so I stay fresh. Well, how does God refer to his time concept with a watch? 3 or 4 hours is like 1,000 years. It's nothing. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And time really means he's the author of time. It means nothing to God. Contrast that with this verse found in the book of James. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I'm a vapor. God is everlasting, everlasting. How do I lock into everlasting, everlasting? I mean, just yesterday, I remember holding Trevor at birth. It was yesterday. Where does time go? It's gone. We are a vapor. And how do I live a life that's not just a vapor, but it's everlasting, everlasting? How do I do that? I do that in Christ. Now I become part of the everlasting, everlasting. And Christ puts me in his body, the believers, and I have a meaningful, fulfilling life as part of the everlasting, everlasting. And I don't just live on my own merits. I become in Christ. I become an heir to God's riches and his glory and part of the everlasting, everlasting. So in summary, we can choose. God gave us choices. We can choose to live a meaningful, spirit-filled life as part of God's everlasting, everlasting. We can choose to absorb and study and apply the wisdom of God and become complete, perfect, a mature man and a mature woman in Christ. We can choose to rejoice in our sufferings that we share not just with Paul, but with our Christ, our Savior. And we can choose to live these solved mysteries of Christ in you, joint heir to all his riches and glory and eternal life in heaven. What an amazing gospel we are taught. Just amazing. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just so thank you for your word and for the sufferings that Paul did for us, and yet we still reap the huge harvest of what Paul has written for us through the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his death for us so we might live eternally with you and enjoy the everlasting that you promise us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.